I hate being put on hold. Now, I understand when calling a busy office that it's impossible at times to immediately take a phone call, and that the receptionist is on the line helping someone else, and that I must wait my turn for her to handle my concerns. But what do you do when you are put on hold? Fortunately, I have a speakerphone, so I listen to their music while I can work on other things at my desk, and when they come back online, I can pick up and continue with the conversation. But a while back, someone called me. They called me, and as soon as I answered the phone, they asked, "Could you hold, please?" And before I could answer, they put me on hold. Well, I hung up. I hung up. They never called back. You know, it's one thing for me to initiate a call and be placed on hold. I can tolerate that hold. But another, when they initiated the call, and then they put me on hold and make me wait. Waiting. We all do it. Putting on hold, we've all had that happen to us. We wait for our spouses, our children, our bosses, our doctors. We wait for even strangers, but we also wait on God for direction in life, for answers to our prayers, for His blessing, and ultimately for the return of His Son. So what do we do when you find yourself in God's waiting room? When God puts you on hold, what can you and what should we do? Now, Jesus, before His departure to heaven, had commanded His disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He told them to wait in Jerusalem, not to depart from there. And the apostles are thus in God's waiting room, waiting for the power that would come on them as they will be baptized with and then filled with the Spirit. But this waiting period was not a time to just sit and do nothing, but was to be preparatory for what would follow. And so there were certain things that the apostles did as they waited on God, which made their waiting time not wasted time. And these are the same things I think we can do as we are in God's waiting room, waiting for Him to answer our prayers, waiting for Him to give us direction and guidance in life. Now, last week we discovered three of the things that we can do. First of all, we can obey the commands that we already know. Obey the commands we already know. Look at verse 12, Acts 1, verse 12. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." The apostles had been given the command to wait in Jerusalem, and that's exactly what they did. They obeyed the command they already knew. And the same is for us. We may not know what God wants us to do in the future, but we do know what God wants us to do right now. And so then do it. And I believe as we obey in the present, He will show us what He wants us to do next and will shower us with His blessing. And so obey the commands you already know. Secondly, seek out fellowship with other believers. Seek out fellowship with other believers. Verse 13 says, "And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers." We saw last week that God does not want us to wait by ourselves, but to wait in the company of God's family. So don't give up meeting together, but make opportunity to be together with brothers and sisters in Christ. Make excuses to be with other believers rather than excuses to be absent. For as we wait, we need one another. And thirdly, during this time of waiting, we can devote ourselves to prayer. Devote ourselves to prayer. As verse 14, the first part says, that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Be in continual contact with the headquarters as we wait on God to act or move on our behalf. And so times of waiting are excellent times to spend in prayer. But there's more that we can do, other than just being obedient to what we already know and gathering together with others and continuing in prayer. There's other things we can do. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, men and brethren, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called, in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written, in the book of the Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgressions fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lot, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, another activity that we find Peter and the rest doing while waiting on God, and something we too can do, is to spend time studying God's Word. Spend time studying God's Word. Peter, who is the unquestioned leader of the group, addresses the group assembled and he draws their attention to the Scriptures. He says that the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Now, Peter demonstrates in his ministry and his message a command of the Old Testament Scriptures. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached the message to the multitude of the Jews gathered, he drew heavily upon the Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Spirit and the bodily resurrection of the Messiah. In fact, he quotes extensive passages like Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and Psalm 16, 8 through 11, to defend what was happening at Pentecost and to show that it was impossible for death to hold the Messiah, but that a bodily resurrection was necessary. The two epistles that Peter wrote are sprinkled with Old Testament quotes and allusions. But how did Peter become so well versed in the Old Testament Scriptures? The Sanhedrin, when they were brought before the Sanhedrin saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Peter was an uneducated fisherman. This does not mean that he was stupid, nor does it mean that he was ignorant. But rather, Peter did not have the rabbinic training in the Old Testament like Paul, and yet he has a command of the Old Testament scriptures. What, therefore, accounts for Peter's knowledge? Now, some would say that Peter's command of the Old Testament at Pentecost was due to the filling of the Spirit. Peter opened his mouth, and the Lord filled it. After all, Jesus had earlier taught his disciples that, "But when they delivered you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Matthew 10:19-20. Some take this a step further and say that you and I, today, we don't really need to study God's Word. We don't need to study the Scriptures. We just need to rely upon the Spirit of God to tell you what to say. There's no need to prepare a message, no need to prepare a Sunday school lesson or a small group Bible study, no need to practice presenting the gospel to others. There's really no need to study God's Word. Just get in front of a group of people, in front of your Sunday school class, in front of a group of people, and trust the Lord to fill your mouth. Just wing it. Just wing it and wait and trust the Spirit. Now, the problem with this interpretive view is that the Spirit of God has not yet come upon the apostles with power. The waiting room of Acts chapter 1 is pre-Pentecost. Plus, such a view takes away from the high view of Scripture that Jesus, Peter, and the early church held. Note in our text, Peter's high view of the Scriptures. First of all, he believes in the veracity or the truthfulness of the Scriptures, that what God says in His Word has to come to pass. It must be fulfilled. Verse 16 says, "Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled." It had to be fulfilled. It must be fulfilled. What God has said in His Word, He's going to do it. And so the Scripture has to be fulfilled. Jesus Himself expressed this view of Scripture. He said earlier, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Throughout the New Testament account of Jesus' life, especially the events surrounding His death, we find this recurring phrase, "This happened that the Scriptures might be fulfilled." This happened that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled Scripture. For the Old Testament is true and must come to pass. What's been described in the Old Testament must come to pass. And Peter believed the same thing. He believes that what God has said in His Word is true and will happen just as He said. Secondly, Peter believes in the inspiration of Scripture. For note what Peter says in the middle of verse 16 of Acts chapter 1. He says, "Which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Peter here characterizes the Scripture that he's about to quote as that which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David. There is no clearer definition of the inspiration of Scripture than what we have right here. It's as Peter would later write, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit spoke through holy men who wrote down exactly what the Spirit of God wanted written. That is the inspiration of Scripture. Now, the Apostle Paul held a similar high view of Scripture. At the end of his life, he would encourage his son in the faith, Timothy, to continue the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have today the very words of God recorded right here in the Bible. It is inspired, literally, it is breathed out by God. It is sufficient. It is all that we need for salvation and for sanctification. And Paul held a very high view of Scripture, and so did Peter. Now, how did Peter gain his command of these Old Testament Scriptures? I believe it began while walking with Jesus, listening to Christ's high view of the Scriptures. Then after the resurrection, Jesus opened the spiritual eyes of his disciples so they could understand the Scriptures. Luke 24:44 records, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" That is, in the whole of the Old Testament. That was a way in which the Jews described the whole of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The legislation, the prophets, and then the Psalms. It's the whole of Scripture. And then it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." And so during the 40 days before his ascension, Jesus taught his disciples the truth of God's word. He grounded their faith, not in their experience of the living Christ, as important as that is, but rather in the written and abiding word of God. And after Jesus' ascension, the apostles continued to study the word as they were doing on the day that Peter stands to speak to this group. And so while waiting, they studied the Scriptures. Now, while we wait on God, a good thing for us to do is to be in the Word of God. Just as the Scriptures teach the priesthood of all believers, so that all believers can pray directly to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Spirit of God, so the Scriptures teach that all believers can understand the Scriptures through the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. To counteract the false teaching that ordinary people cannot understand God's Word, that you need a skilled professional clergy to interpret it for the common man, John writes these words. He says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as has taught you, you will abide in him." The anointing which we have received is the Spirit of God, who comes to indwell everyone who trusts in Jesus. The Spirit of God is our resident teacher. He enables us to understand the Scriptures. Now, this does not mean that teachers or preachers of God's Word are unnecessary, that they're obsolete. We don't need them today. For according to Ephesians 4, Jesus Christ, the ascended leader of the church, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Teachers and pastors and preachers and evangelists today are essential for the building up of the body of Christ, essential in teaching God's word. But they are not essential in you understanding God's word. Your understanding depends upon the ministry of the Spirit of God, who opens your eyes to the truth and enables you to comprehend what God says in his word. I try to be as clear as I possibly can as I preach and present God's word, as I teach God's word. But ultimately, it depends upon the Spirit of God to open your eyes so you can see. Therefore, because of the ministry of the Spirit of God, you can study God's word on your own. You don't need a degree in Bible. You don't need a seminary education. You don't need to be ordained minister. You can study God's word. Now, through prayer, we speak to God. And through Bible study, God speaks to us. And I would dare say that it's more important for God to be speaking to us than for us to be speaking to God, especially as we are waiting on Him for direction and guidance in life. By way of practical application, I would encourage you to use these times that you are waiting. Like in a doctor's office or waiting on hold on the telephone, use the time to read God's Word. Besides prayer, I know of no greater use for time. And I would encourage you to buy a small Bible that you can carry with you, that you can whip out and read when you have a few minutes. And many of us carry smartphones with us. And there are Bible applications that you can download, many of them for free, so you can always carry a Bible with you. I know on my phone, iPhone, and iPad, I use the Bible Gateway app, and I have over 40 translations and paraphrases of Scripture. They're available for me in the palm of my hand. So I always have God's Word with me. See, God speaks to us through His Word. And not only speaks to us, but He prepares us for future ministry, future service, and for our future as we are in His Word. It thoroughly equips us, as Paul says, for every good work. Now, the subject of Peter's Bible study on that day leads to the next thing that we can do as we are waiting in God's waiting room. And that is deal with some loose ends from the past or take care of unfinished business. You know, life is rarely neat and tidy. Most of us who are in waiting patterns have unfinished business, those loose ends that need to be handled. We have issues that perhaps need to be dealt with in a biblical way. And depending upon the reason for the wait, we might have to make restitution, seek reconciliation, seek answers for what's happened in the past, so we might learn from the mistakes we've made and not repeat them in the future. We might need to take care of some business that we've kind of procrastinated on. We haven't taken up. We haven't dealt with. We need to deal with it. And the reason for the wait might have surfaced character deficiencies that need to be addressed. Areas of our life that need the truth of God's Word applied. Now, the loose ends that the apostles faced involved Judas. From what Peter says in these verses, a lot of questions were swirling around this group. How could they have all been deceived? How could they have been so wrong about Judas? After all, he was, as in verse 17 says, he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Judas was one of us. Plus, he had been selected by Jesus himself, like Peter, James, and John. Other qualified candidates had been passed over so Judas might have a part in this ministry. How could Jesus do this, knowing that Judas would one day betray him? And then the gruesome details of Judas' death had come out. According to Matthew 27, Judas felt deep remorse for what he had done in betraying innocent blood. He could not accept the money, so he threw the money into the temple, and then he went out and he hung himself. He committed suicide. But it appears from our text that Judas even botched the hanging, for as he was dangling between heaven and earth from the limb of a tree, the limb snapped, Judas plunged to the rocky terrain below, causing severe internal injuries. The chief priest could not accept the money because it was blood money, so they took it and bought the field in which Judas fell and was subsequently buried, the Potter's Field. Known for its red clay deposits, later became known as Akedah Dema, or the Field of Blood. Now, how does Peter make sense out of the nonsense of Judas's defection and death? How does he deal with this unfinished business from the past and answer many of these questions? Well, look what he does according to verse 20. He says, "For it is written in the book of the Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Peter looks to God's word, and he finds two references in the Psalms that apply to Judas. The first one is found in Psalm 69:25, which says, "Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents." And the second one is in Psalm 109:8, which says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." Now, you might be saying to yourself, I don't see how these two passages apply to Judas. They seem to be pulled out of thin air, out of context, twisted, and then applied to someone who lived 1,000 years after these Psalms were written. But may I say to you, not at all. First of all, both of these Psalms are royal messianic Psalms. That is, they speak not only about the experience of David, the king of Israel at the time, but they also speak about the future Messiah, the son of David who would one day reign. Secondly, both Psalms speak of the enemies of the king, of how they repay me evil for good and hatred for my friendship. Psalm 109:5. David had that experience that some of his closest advisors had turned on him. Those that he thought that were his friends, he found out later were his enemies working against him. And Judas was the ultimate traitor. He feigned friendship and loyalty to Christ, but in the end, his true nature showed. Although he was numbered with the rest, he had never experienced a new birth from above. He had never denied himself, taken up his cross in order to follow Jesus. He had failed to believe. And Jesus expressed that fact in John 6 when he told his apostles, "There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Judas never believed. And thus he turns on Jesus, just as David's friends had turned on David. And may I say, thirdly, both of these Psalms are what we call imprecatory Psalms. That is, they call down God's curse upon the enemies of the king and ultimately upon the enemies of the Messiah. As horrible as a death that Judas died, Peter could say he got what was coming to him. For this is how God deals with his enemies. He utterly destroys them. Peter saw in the scriptures God's explanation of Judas. He was a false friend who had become an enemy of Christ, and as an enemy of Christ, he fell under the curse of God, and thus he deserved what happened to him. But having a biblical explanation and understanding was only part of the solution to dealing with this unfinished business of the past. For Judas's departure left an opening among the disciples. His place of ministry was vacant. And so this leads to the last thing we can do as we're in God's waiting room. And that is prepare now for the future. Prepare now for the future. And in the case of the apostles, prepare now for future ministry. Look at what our text says, beginning of verse 21. He says, "Therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lot, and their lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Peter says we have to find a replacement for Judas. someone who has been with us from the beginning, from the time of John the Baptist's ministry till now, who has been with Christ the entire time, who has witnessed the resurrection, the ascension. We need someone who can be a witness with us as to the risen Christ. But why? Why do they need to replace Judas with another witness? Why? When James the Apostle was killed with the sword in Acts chapter 12, we do not find the Apostle scrambling to find a replacement for James. So why must they find a replacement for Judas? One reason I think Peter is adamant is because Psalm 109 verse 8 says, "May another take his office." And so in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the traitor of the Lord, someone else has to fill the void. Someone needs to take his place of leadership. And so Peter reasons we need to find a replacement. Peter, as the spokesperson for the rest of the disciples, had earlier said to Jesus, "We have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? Lord, what is in it for us? We've left all to follow you. What will be our reward?" Now listen to Jesus' response. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" Jesus had promised his 12 disciples that in the regeneration, that is, in his coming kingdom, the messianic age, the time when Jesus Christ will literally reign over a reconstituted kingdom of David, Jesus promised that the 12 apostles would be sitting on 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. But right now, Peter says, there are only 11 of us. Jesus is coming again. We have asked him about when he's going to come to set up his kingdom. We know that he's coming. We don't know how long of a period of time we might have between his first and second coming, but we do know that when he comes again the second time, he will eventually set up his kingdom here on earth, and we know that there needs to be 12 of us, 12 apostles, so we need to find a replacement, someone who had followed Jesus from the time of his baptism by John, witnessed his resurrection. We need to fill Judas's office so that we're ready for the future, ready for the return of Jesus, ready for the establishment of his literal messianic kingdom, and prepared to witness to the nation of Israel and to the world. May I say, by the way, the reason they did not replace James when he was killed by Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, nor were the other apostles replaced after they died, was because James and the rest died in faith. That is, they were true believers, and thus they will be resurrected when the Lord returns. But Judas forfeited his position by what he had done. He was not a true believer. And so they found two who met the qualifications. Joseph, also called Barsabbas, last name Justus, and Matthias. And so they prayed, asking God for wisdom as to who he has chosen. And then they did the Old Testament way of determining God's choice between two equally qualified choices. And that is, they drew lots. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, who was numbered with the other 11 and became the 12th apostle, the 12th disciple. Now some might be tempted here to throw the red hanky out onto the field, wanting the play to be reviewed by the official upstairs. For they feel that Matthias was the wrong choice, that Peter has run ahead of the Lord, and if they had only waited a little bit of time, Paul would have filled Judas's vacancy. But after careful review, there is nothing in the text that would indicate that this action is wrong. They prayed directly for God's will, and he gave it. Nowhere is Peter condemned for his actions. Besides, Paul does not meet the criteria. He does not meet the qualification. He had not been a follower of Christ since John's baptism, nor was he an eyewitness to the resurrection or to the ascension of Christ. Besides, his apostleship in Scripture was unique. He was an exception to the rule. Paul says of the resurrected appearances of Jesus, he says, then, last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly. That they all, yet not I, but the grace of which was with me. While Paul considered himself the least of the apostles, he was in no way inferior to the 12. He, however, was not one of their number. The mission of the 12 was primarily to the nation of Israel. Paul was the apostle that was sent to the Gentiles. And so Peter and the apostles, while in the God's waiting room, used this time to prepare for future ministry. God might have you in the waiting room today to prepare you for your future. There may be things that you need to handle right now so that you're able to move into your future when God opens up the way and makes it clear. Now, it may be that you're in God's waiting room and you're waiting today for God's direction. You're waiting for God to answer prayer. You're waiting on God's blessing to fall upon you and upon your life. What are you doing as you wait? Let's review. First of all, are you obeying the commands that you already know? God will not reveal the next step or pour out his blessing if we're disobedient to what we know we should be doing. And so we need to obey the commands we already know. Secondly, are you seeking out fellowship with other believers? God does not want you to wait alone. We need the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you, thirdly, devoting yourselves to prayer, communicating constantly with God about what is happening as you wait, as you pray over these things, as you're asking God for direction, asking God for wisdom? He's promised to answer those prayers. Are you studying the Word of God, looking for direction and guidance that comes from His Word? The Scriptures are God's primary means of communicating with us. And so we need to be reading God's Word, asking God to open our eyes. How does this apply to my situation? How does this Scripture apply to me? What do you want me to do in light of what I'm reading? Studying God's Word. Are you dealing biblically with the unfinished business, the issues that might be in your life? God may have you on hold right now because there are corrections in your character or in your thinking that need to be made before you can move on. You may have some relationships that need to be repaired before God will reveal the next step. God desires for us to use this time to kind of tie up the loose ends, take care of past issues, so that we can move into the future without the baggage of the past. And so are we using the waiting time to do so? And then lastly, are you preparing for the future, retooling, filling in the voids or the gaps, so that when God's blessings do come, when God does answer your prayers, when God does reveal to you what he wants for you to do, when the wait is over, are you ready? Are you ready? What are you doing to redeem the time in God's waiting room?